you have a Bible, please turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you're looking at the black Bible in front of you, then that's found on page 995. If you're visiting here, you found us in our study. This is the third sermon in the study of 2 Timothy. We're walking through this book together, seeking to see God for who He is and to respond accordingly. So I encourage you, keep your Bible open, follow along with us as we read God's Word together. And before we jump into this, if you would, let me encourage you to just bow your heads once more and let's ask God to help us. Father, we pause and ask for your help. Help us to think and to think carefully, to listen attentively. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding in what we are reading. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to taste and to see that you are good. We pray that you would open our eyes to see you for who you are in all your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Training to be a Navy SEAL has been described as brutal. Some people here who were Navy SEALs, and they can attest to that. BUDS, which is called Basic Underwater Demolition, is the first part of a 12-month training program for those who are aspiring to be Navy SEALs. And during the fourth week of BUDS, each candidate sleeps 4 hours in total from Sunday to Friday. With 4 hours of sleep for that week, they still are required to run over 200 miles in timed runs, and they do physical training, often with a big boat above their heads or logs above their heads, and they're training for more than 20 hours a day, and they do it all the while being cold and wet and sore and muddy and being yelled at. So whether you're training for Navy SEALs or you're serving in other branches of the military, you know in part what it means to be a soldier. And we thank you for your service in the military. But I want you to imagine this morning a young man who aspires to be a Navy SEAL. He goes into the recruiter's office this week, and when the recruiter asks him, okay, why do you want to be a Navy SEAL? This is the answer the young man gives. He says, khakis, I really like khakis. And so the khakis that the Navy SEALs wear, oh, they're awesome. Plus, I went on a Caribbean cruise last summer with my family on vacation, and I thought, oh man, this is awesome. This is what it must be like to serve on one of those big Navy ships. And personally, I had a school counselor who was very encouraging with me and helped me with some of my self-esteem issues, and I've heard that the drill sergeants are also very encouraging, and so I'm signing up. I'm signing up for a new, fun adventure. How's it going to go for him? One of our own members recently finished the fourth week of BUDS, and he got through it. And we've been praying for him and his family. But if we put him, after completing the fourth week of BUDS, with this young man in the recruiter's office, what do you think he would tell this young man? I think it might be something similar, spiritually speaking, to what we hear in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look with me at God's word in verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Now remember, this is the Apostle Paul writing this letter, 2 Timothy, to this young pastor in Timothy. We know that he's writing from a dungeon, a prison cell in Rome. And we know this is his last letter. This is Paul's last letter before he's executed. So it was time, Paul knew, to pass on the baton of gospel ministry to this pastor in Ephesus named Timothy. The gospel's future depended on pastors like Timothy and churches like the one in Ephesus. It depended on them guarding the gospel. And so with the challenges that Timothy was facing as a pastor, false teachers coming in the church, members walking away disillusioned, walking away from Christ, facing government persecution from the Emperor Nero. Paul looks at all of this, looks at Timothy, and he's concerned that Timothy might drop the baton, that Timothy might cower under the pressure, he might cave to the fear and walk away, and then who's going to guard the gospel? So chapter 1 ends with Paul charging Timothy. Timothy, listen, don't back down. Join in suffering. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me, his messenger. Instead, be like Onesiphorus, who we were introduced to at the end of chapter 1. Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul's chains. He went and sought him and found him in prison. Be like him. Don't be ashamed. And that's why our chapter this morning begins the way it does. Chapter 2, verse 1, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The reason he begins it this way is because Timothy needs it. Timothy needs to be strengthened. He needs this grace of God. The church in Ephesus needs to be strengthened. They need this grace. Again, the aim and the tone of this entire letter of 2 Timothy is one of encouragement. That's why it's written. Paul writes to encourage Timothy and encourage this church. He writes to encourage us almost 2,000 years later. And so Paul starts off in chapter 2 by setting the expectations for what it takes to follow Jesus. He's setting the expectations. Point number one is this. Following Jesus demands dedication. Following Jesus demands dedication. That's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Again, Paul had a number of folks, and when you read his pastoral letters or his epistles in the New Testament, you're gonna meet all these people that are his associates who are working with him to proclaim the gospel, set up churches, and be missionaries. And he names name after name after name of people who are working alongside of him. But recently, according to this letter, many of these people who once worked alongside of him for the gospel have now deserted him. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 15, he says this, you, Timothy, are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. All who are in Asia. That's a lot of people. That's a discouraging thought. People who once labored alongside of you, that you depended upon, all who are in Asia have deserted Paul. Now, Paul's faith, we know, is unwavering. He's confident. But even in his unwavering faith, it doesn't mean that he is immune to discouragement. He's facing discouraging things like this. So is Timothy. And so with people in the church jumping ship, with workers leaving Paul, what is Paul going to do? Well, notice what he instructs Timothy to do in verse 2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, don't just gloss over that verse. That's a really important verse. All of God's word is important, but let's just slow down and look at that verse again. He says, okay, listen, Timothy, what you have heard from me, what did he hear from Paul? God's word, the gospel. In the presence of many witnesses. What he means by that is he's saying, this is not some secret knowledge that only the Gnostics can know, that only a select few can know, and normal Christians don't have access to. No. He proclaimed this word of God. He proclaimed this gospel in the presence of many witnesses. It's in the open. You all can know it. It's not only for a select few. It's available to anyone. He says, that which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. That's the command here in verse 2. That's what you're supposed to do, Timothy. Teach, disciple, raise up others. Why? Who will be able to teach others also. Real simple, right? Verse 2 is at the heart of our discipleship program here at First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. In one sense, it's not really a program. It's just us following what Paul says to do in verse 2. Pastors, elders, are not hired hands that you hire as a church to do the work of the ministry for you. If that's the way you think of pastors, oh, we hire those guys to do the work for us, and we just kind of sit back as customers and consumers and critique and critics. If that's the way you think about church, let me change the way that you think about that, okay? Ephesians 4 says that the job of a pastor, the job of an elder, is to equip you, church, to do the work of the ministry. So the job of an elder, a pastor, is to teach the gospel, to teach God's word, to unpack it, explain it, apply it, and then for the church that we together can then understand God's word and apply it, live it out. So this teaching from elders like Timothy is not just information download. Paul has in mind teaching and showing. Some truths are not just taught. Some truths have to be caught. They have to be modeled. So that's why 1 Timothy 3 says one of the job descriptions of an elder is that he must be hospitable. Why? Because an elder is somebody who opens up their life and says, okay, I'm imperfect. Listen, I know I am, but this is me trying to follow Jesus. I want to be an example to you so that you can see and follow me. If you're not hospitable as an elder and you just have a closed up life, you're not qualified. You got to open up your life, Paul says. It's also why in 1 Timothy 4, elders are to be an example, Paul says, in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Those are tall marching orders. It's daunting to hear that. And I hear that, and I want us to remember that no example is perfect. All of your pastors are imperfect models. Let me just get that really clear, too. We are sinners. We are also sheep, right? But we are called to be examples. And so when an elder even gets something wrong, we also need to model what humility looks like in admitting that we got it wrong and asking for forgiveness, because that's part of the Christian life, too. It's true of parents as well. So the point is, elders, pastors are to teach and to model these truths, to entrust these truths to others. Why? Not so that you can be a cul-de-sac of truth. Got my truth, got my Jesus, and I'm good. No. Verse 2 says, we entrust these things to you. Why? So that you can be not a cul-de-sac, but a conduit of that truth. Who will be able to teach others also? Those are your marching orders. We teach you, we model these things so that you can turn around and teach others also. What Paul is talking about here in verse 2 is this idea of discipling. Discipling is not really rocket science. It's two people, two or three people or more people meeting together regularly to encourage each other spiritually. There you go. It's us in one-on-one, one-on-two, small groups, helping each other follow Jesus. Can you do that? Yeah. With God's help, you can. You don't need a PhD for that. There's no PhD of discipling that you need. We can love each other. We can do this with God's help. And so that's what he's talking about. Us helping each other follow Jesus over coffee, over lunch, in each other's homes. One-on-one, in small groups, with your family, in family worship, reading God's word, reading books that we even recommend in the bookstall, praying together, admonishing one another, loving each other, helping out with the practical needs that we have in our lives. A commitment to follow God's word and the pattern of God's word that we see in 1:13, and then turning around and passing that on to others is one of the important ways that churches guard the gospel. The next generation receives it, they turn around and pass it on to the next generation. We encourage, correct, help each other know these truths and pass it on. I love how Paul just keeps pressing in verse 2, even though Timothy and he are facing really bad circumstances. This is a good reminder for us. Timothy's got a load of pastoral problems that would make anybody's knees buckle. And Paul doesn't say, okay, you know, just take it easy for a while. He doesn't say that. I think this is helpful because when something goes wrong in a church, when something discouraging happens in a church, whether it's false teachers creeping in or members walking away from Jesus, those things are devastating. They're heartbreaking. And sometimes when that happens, a pastor's temptation or a church's temptation is going to have a fortress instinct. Ooh, this is bad. This is really discouraging. Let's build a fortress. Let's isolate ourselves. Let's avoid taking risk. Let's hole up somewhere and preserve the little that we've got left. Let's not let the world get in. Let's forget about the world. Let's just kind of hole up. And if Timothy, with all the challenges that he's facing, has any of this fortress instinct as a temptation, Paul says, no! Don't hold up. Don't back down. Don't avoid risk. Get up. Keep going. So people have left us? Yep. All of Asia has left us. But you know what? Let's train some more people and that they can teach others as well. This is not the time for pity parties. This is a time to lead. This is a time to press forward with the gospel. Why? Why does Paul talk like this? Because, friends, Paul understands and is teaching us this morning that we are in a spiritual battle. There's no time for pity parties and backing down when we're at war. The pastor is a soldier. That's the model that he has for us. You, Christian, as a member of this church, are a soldier, and we are at war. The enemy is not other people. Our enemies are sin and Satan and death, but we are at war. Verse 3, share in suffering. How? As a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Well, what does it mean to be a good soldier? Well, I'm glad you asked that because Paul is going to provide three metaphors that help flesh out what it means to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Those are the three pictures. Each metaphor contributes a different characteristic of what being a good soldier looks like. So let's look at that first metaphor, the metaphor of a soldier in verse 4. He says in verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Now the word to be entangled means to be involved in something such that it interferes with what God demands of us. The image of something is something wrapping around your legs and you're trying to walk and it gets entangled in your legs and you trip. You can't walk anymore. The civilian pursuits then, what he means by that, he's not saying don't get married, don't have a job, don't go on vacation, and don't join the softball team. He's not saying that. The context helps us understand what he means by civilian pursuits and the idea of what it means to be entangled. The question we need to ask is this. Is the activity that I'm engaged in or the way that I'm engaged in that activity or that relationship, is it interfering with my obeying God? Is it tempting me to take a different path that's easier than the one that God is calling me to go on? Verse 3, the immediate context, this is what he has in mind. The command in verse 3 is share in suffering. And the next verse 4 talks about this command of being a good soldier. So what he's saying then in the context is you need to be single-minded. A soldier of Christ is single-minded. They avoid the distractions that offer escape from the uncomfortable but necessary responsibilities of being a soldier, of being a Christian, of being a follower of Christ. Be single-minded, like a soldier whose aim is to please his or her commanding officer. The second metaphor in verse 5 is that of an athlete. He says in verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, we know if an athlete takes steroids to get the upper hand, what happens? Disqualified. No, you don't. And if you got the trophy, we're taking it away. In the same way, what Paul's saying to us is we can't cut corners. We can't water down the parts of the gospel that other people don't like to make this whole process easier. We need to compete according to the rules, and we need to endure the pain that comes with training and competing as an athlete. That's part of what it means to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The third metaphor, then, is the metaphor of the farmer. I like this one. I grew up in Nebraska. Verse 6. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Farmers, there's no such thing as an easy farmer job. It's hard work. You wake up early, you go to bed late, and you're always on. It's hard work. I remember I grew up working on my uncle's farm and my grandpa's farm. And you know what? When they were having a bad day, it didn't matter. When they were sick, it didn't matter. When they were tired and needing a vacation, it didn't matter. The weeds still grew up. You still got to pull the weeds. They didn't wake up and say, well, I don't feel like doing this. Okay, you can do that, but then the crops that need watering are going to die. It takes hard work to raise crops. It takes hard work to be a good farmer. And that's what he's saying. Christian ministry is hard work. Following Jesus requires hard work on our part. Now, each metaphor also calls for patience. I think it's good for us to notice. The farmer has to wait for the crops to grow. You don't just plant a seed, then the next day there's crops, right? It takes time. The athlete is running. If you've ever run a race, you gotta finish the race. They don't give you the medal until the end. And the soldier must finish the battle. If you stand up before the war's over, you're going to get killed, right? So all three of these metaphors require patience. And I think we need to hear this because we're so accustomed to things happening fast. We microwave our food. We go to Google for quick answers. I want Amazon to deliver my package in one day because 2 days is too long. We're impatient. And waiting in gospel ministry, especially when there's suffering that's involved, waiting is hard. But if the farmer plants the seed, grows impatient, and gives up after one day of waiting, they will miss out on the crops, the food, the livelihood that comes from hard, patient work as a farmer. Hard work, being single-minded, patiently enduring suffering. This is what Paul is calling Timothy and us to as followers of Christ. Now, by now, you might be asking, I thought you said this was encouraging. How is this encouraging? It feels like Paul is taking a brick and throwing it to a drowning man. Here you go, Timothy. Swim. Here's what I think he's doing. Getting through any challenge requires us to have the right expectations. Paul is clarifying what it means to follow Jesus. If Timothy thinks that being a soldier of Christ is like vacationing on a cruise ship, he won't make it. Why is this man telling me to do push-ups? This was not in the brochure. Hey, why is no one bringing me beach towels? Where are my hors d'oeuvres? If you have that type of attitude on a warship, you're going to be disappointed and in trouble. So in reminding us that following Christ demands dedication, single-mindedness, uncompromising, hard, patient dedication, Paul is equipping Timothy and us with the right expectations so that we can make it to the end. Instead of being shocked by the demands of following Jesus, Timothy will be able to say, yeah, I knew this. This is what Jesus told me. This is what I signed up for. He told me this is what's part of following him. I counted the cost when I enlisted as a soldier of Jesus Christ. I'm not surprised by this. That's what Paul's doing. He counted the cost. Christian, have you? Do you have the right expectations about what it means to follow Jesus? Have you counted the cost? Do you see following Jesus as being a good soldier? A soldier who's not entangled in civilian pursuits? A soldier who's like an athlete who competes according to the rules? A soldier who's like a hardworking farmer? To help us answer that question, Paul says in verse 7, okay, I said what I needed to say. Now, verse 7, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Timothy is hearing God's word spoken through the Apostle Paul, and now after saying what he needs to say, he gives a command. What's the command in verse 7? Think! Think! Hearing God's voice does not mean checking your brain at the door. God speaks to you, Christian, through the Bible. And as you read his word, you have to apply your mind. We're not called to empty our minds like some Zen-like passivity and then, ooh, then God's will comes to mind. No, we study God's word. We love God with our minds. The command is to think, read, and wrestle. Look at the context of what you're reading. Follow the rules of grammar for the text that you're looking at. Think carefully about how you are to respond to what God is saying in his word. And so this command to think, it might mean for us taking time this afternoon with these three metaphors and thinking carefully. Okay, are there ways that I've allowed distractions to keep me from my task as a soldier of Christ who's called to suffer? Are there truths that I'm ashamed of, that maybe I'm tempted to water down, that I'm not competing according to the rules of God's word, and I'm doing that so that people like me? Are there ways that I've become lazy, that I'm not like the hardworking farmer? I'm impatient in my following Jesus. Take some time, think about that this afternoon. Love God with your mind. Think carefully about his word. Think carefully about your life. Why? Because Paul says, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So I got to be careful here. Paul's saying, think, use your mind, study your Bible. That's how God speaks to us. But don't forget, where does the understanding come from? God. God gives it. God works through your careful study. God works through your careful thinking, not apart from it. Understanding God's word comes from his Spirit. His Holy Spirit turns the lights on and helps us understand. And so whenever we read our Bibles and study, we got to pray. God, help me understand what I'm reading. Open my eyes. Help me to rightly read this and apply this. Bible reading is a holy activity that requires the help of the Holy Spirit. And we should take it seriously like that. All right. Let's not lose sight of what Paul's doing here. We can appreciate what Paul's doing here. He's saying, you know, following Jesus demands dedication. He's setting the expectations for what it means to follow Christ. It's tough, isn't it? Let's be honest. It's tough. Why would anyone, if it's this hard, why would anyone in their right mind sign up for this? As a follower of Christ, as a person in full-time Christian ministry, as someone going overseas to share the gospel, why, if it's this hard, would anyone in their right mind do it? Because, point number two, following Jesus is worth it. Following Jesus is worth it. We're going to see that in verses 8 through 13. So let's look at the text again, verses 8 through 13. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's costly following Jesus. Very costly. What would need to be true for you to say the cost of following Jesus is worth it? What would need to be true for you to say the cost of following Jesus is worth it? I wonder how you answer that question. If you don't know how to answer that question, Paul answers it for us. Paul is going to give us three reasons in 8 through 13 why it's worth it. All this cost is worth it. The first reason is this, the most important reason. Following Jesus is worth it because, number one, because of Jesus. It's worth it because of Jesus. He starts off in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. Simple enough command, right? Remember Jesus Christ. Okay, well, hold on. How in the world could Timothy forget Jesus? Well, it's pretty easy, actually. With all the pressures, with all the demands, with all the long hours and never-ending tasks in ministry, in pastoral ministry, it's fairly easy to do the religious tasks that are on the to-do list and yet neglect our relationship with Jesus Christ. To be busy as a pastor and forget Jesus. To be busy as a Christian and forget Jesus. As a pastor, I am troubled and haunted by Jesus' rebuke of the religious leaders in Matthew 15. He said, these people honor me with their lips. What am I doing right now? I'm speaking. I hope I'm honoring God with my lips. But their heart, Jesus says, is far from me. And they worship me in vain. Pastors and churches can drift. We can lose our first love. We can end up going through the motions of Christianity. And so, friends, I plead with you, pray for the pastors of this church to not lose their first love, but to remember Jesus Christ in the work of the ministry. Pray for every member of this church that we supremely and above all else love Jesus Christ, that we tend to our relationship, that we cultivate our relationship with him. That's what it's about. Don't forget Jesus Christ. Now, all this talk that Paul has about don't be ashamed, join in suffering, that might leave us as the readers with a very grim picture of Christianity. It might leave us asking, okay, does godliness mean that we're to lack joy? Does godliness mean lacking a sense of humor? Do we just need to walk around like, oh my goodness, suffering for Jesus? No! No! No, 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 no. Biblical Christianity takes suffering head on. We're not going to ignore it. We're going to look at it face on. We're going to look at it and deal with it. But biblical Christianity is able to take suffering head on and yet rejoice even in the midst of suffering. We don't skirt around it. We go through it, but God has made a way for us to be sorrowful yet also rejoicing. Christians have been given the secret of being content in any and every circumstance that God puts us in. What is the secret? Well, verse 1, Paul shows us the secret of contentment. Verse 1, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace, where is it? That is in Christ Jesus. There it is. God's grace is found not in a program, not in a meal, not in a vacation, not in $1 million. It's found in Jesus Christ. The Christian can not only endure, they can actually thrive in the midst of hard times because of their relationship with Jesus. And I have experienced this, and I've also seen it firsthand in the members of this church, where I've seen a Christian weary from suffering, tired, discouraged. Then they make time to listen to God in the pages of the Bible. They make time to pour out their hearts to God in prayer. They make time to lean on Christian friends, and nothing in their circumstances change. After they've prayed, after they've wrestled with God and His Word, after they've leaned on a Christian friend, they're still waiting on God. But they walk away strengthened. Heart filled with contentment and joy. Their cup was empty. Now it's full and overflowing. Because they've come to know the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy must remember Jesus Christ, not only for that, but also for the hope that it brings. Verse 8 says, remember Jesus Christ. What does he say about Jesus Christ? Risen from the dead, the offspring of David. There's hope in those descriptions about Jesus. As the offspring of David, Jesus came as the fulfillment of a promise that God made to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the one that DeWarn read to us earlier in the service. God promised David, from your family I will raise up a king, and he will rule the world with absolute justice and righteousness. He will right and fix every single wrong in this world. And not just for 10 years, he will rule forever. There will never be an end to his rule. Jesus came as the fulfillment of that promise of a forever king. And what's breathtaking and glorious about this king, Jesus, is that he came on the scene not with his military might and to wipe out his enemies. He came in the flesh. Why? So that he could suffer and die and then say to you, I'm not ashamed to call you brother. I'm not ashamed to call you sister. His death on the cross meant the defeat of sin and Satan and death itself, something that a conquering army could never do. And in saying Jesus Christ, the one risen from the dead, Paul is then also reminding us, not only did he come in the flesh to die, but God also raised Jesus from the dead. He put an end to his suffering, and he vindicated Jesus, and he gave Jesus a name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Jesus is modeling for all of his followers. Listen, first comes the cross. Then comes the crown. You want to follow me? First comes the cross. Then comes the crown. And so reminding Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. He's saying to Timothy, Timothy, listen, if you are tempted to avoid pain, to avoid suffering for the sake of the gospel, if you're tempted to walk away from this to have people like you more, remember Jesus Christ. Remember what he did for you. Remember his death and his humiliation, but also his vindication and his exaltation. Think about him, and then think again about leaving him. Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. If you follow him, Paul's saying, Christian, endure the pain for the joy that is set before you. His path is your path. First the cross, then the crown. A second reason following Jesus is worth it is not only that we get Jesus, who is of infinite value, but we, by suffering and enduring this, we help others know Jesus too. By enduring pain and suffering for the gospel, others might come to know Jesus and his salvation too. Listen, Paul's in prison. He's bound with chains as a criminal. And those who wanted to shut Paul up, they were throwing a party. Yes, this is done. He shut up. No more Paul, no more gospel. But then look at the end of verse 9. But the word of God is not bound. I'm bound. but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything. Why? For the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Again, Paul's locked up, but the word of God is not bound. Do you hear how encouraging that is? That is ridiculously encouraging. I can preach a lousy sermon and be utterly discouraged after this sermon today. But if I preach to you God's word, the message is not bound by my lousy preaching, because God's word is not bound. You can share the gospel with a friend tomorrow and do a lousy job of sharing the gospel. You can stutter over your words. You can walk away from that gospel presentation and be like, well, that wasn't clear. I don't even understand what I said. But listen, if you shared God's word in your gospel presentation, God's word is not bound by your imperfect presentation. That's our hope. The mission of the church does not depend upon our eloquence. It depends on the power and the sufficiency of God's word. Last month, we heard back from some of our gospel partners in East Asia, and in the middle of one of their church services in East Asia, a large group of policemen and government officials barged in, and they disrupted the service. And they took every one of the members of that church and took photographs of them for their records. And then they interviewed them, and they interrogated the leaders of the church. And the government officials and the policemen of this country demanded, you no longer are allowed to meet together as a church. Talked with our gospel partners over there, and that day was scary. It was surprising. It was discouraging, to say the least. And since then, this church has followed the orders of the police to not gather together as one group anymore. Now they meet as four groups throughout the city. The gospel spreading even more. And so the police's efforts to squash one church, this is going to put an end to this, had the opposite effect. It multiplied the one church into four, and now there's more leaders being raised up, like verse 2. They're being trained, and more people are speaking up. In fact, one of the people, when they were being interrogated by the policemen, remembers Jesus' words that when you're interrogated, share the gospel. And so that's what he did. He stopped the policeman and shared the gospel with the policeman and said, you need to believe this too. God's word is not bound. That's why Paul didn't give up. He kept preaching the gospel, even when there's chains on his arms, because his suffering for the gospel meant the possibility of eternal good for those who heard and hadn't heard the gospel yet. Verse 10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Why? That they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Friends, this is why we have a team from this church flying to East Asia on Friday. This is why we as a church keep sharing the gospel, even when some people have rejected the gospel and called us crazy and narrow-minded or stupid for following Jesus. We keep going. We keep sharing because some people will reject it, but some people will hear it and they will believe. They'll see the truth that Jesus is glorious, that he is trustworthy, and they'll be saved. And let's not forget, the fact is, many of us here in this room needed time to wrestle with the gospel over and over and over. We needed to hear it multiple times. Many of us rejected the gospel the first time we heard it. Many of us were offended by Christ. We hated the church. But then eventually we found ourselves believing the gospel and loving Jesus and embracing the church. Why? Because someone loved us enough to keep sharing and keep loving and keep praying for us. And God used that person in your life, and he used that person in my life. And eventually I believed. Friends, if you're not a follower of Jesus, just think about what this text is saying. Jesus did not suffer because he liked suffering. He suffered for the joy that was set before him. Part of that joy was seeing people like you or me brought into his family. He suffered for the joy set before him. And then after him, in his footsteps, Paul also suffered willingly. And he endured suffering so that the gospel message could be proclaimed and continue to be proclaimed, and to train others who will proclaim it as well. And the history of the church is filled with 2,000 years of history attesting to different Christians enduring mockery and persecution, even being put to death. And they endured it for the same reason Paul says here, to make sure that the gospel which is true will continue to be proclaimed. And that history of 2,000 years of people enduring that leads up to today, so that you have a chance to hear the gospel message. That you could be saved and hear about the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Do you hear the love of God in that for you? And you might be asking, well, saved from what? What's this salvation from? Well, the Bible's very clear. Like the rest of us, we've all sinned against God. And our sin leaves us in a position of enmity, of being an enemy of God. And left to ourselves, what we deserve is the righteous wrath of God. That's what we deserve. And that's what we need saved from. And so Jesus, in his love for us, in his love for the Father, took on flesh. And he lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live so that he could die on the cross the death that we deserve to die. And he could turn around after he was dead and raised again to offer salvation. And he offers that salvation to anyone who will turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. He will invite you to his table, no longer an enemy, but now a beloved son or daughter. Maybe you're thinking, okay, I hear that, but you just told me what the cost of following Jesus is. I'm not sure I'm ready for that. True. Following Jesus demands we count the cost, and it is costly. But there are things in all of our lives that we're unwilling to endure some discomfort for because we deem that worth it. We're willing to suffer a little discomfort because we think that's valuable enough. It's glorious enough. And when we look around the world that we live in, the world is filled with glory. There's glory in your team winning the big game. There's glory in a sunset. There's glory in beautiful music, a delicious meal, a hobby that you enjoy. There's glory and beauty in romance. The problem is all created glory fades, and it leaves us looking for more and more and more. Verse 10 says that salvation that is in Christ Jesus comes with eternal glory. Any glory in this world that's created is like a ray of light that is shining from the source of that glory. All the gifts of God are the rays of light. Jesus is the source of all glory, and his glory is eternal. It will not fade. You can gain the whole world, Jesus says, and lose your soul. Jesus is worth it because he is of infinite value. Look at his heart. Look at his character in the gospel itself. Set your affection upon him and trust in him. It's worth it. Church, following Jesus is worth the cost because we get Jesus and because we can introduce others to Jesus. A third reason we see that it's worth it, though, is because God is true. And we're going to see that in verses 11 to 13. Verse 11 says this, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we had died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Now, at first, these verses kind of seem tricky, but really, it's not that hard. There are two groups, there's two couplets, there's four if-then statements put into two groups. The first two if-then statements are positive. The second two if-then statements are negative. The first two that are positive are showing examples of what it looks like to faithfully follow Jesus, even in suffering. So if like Jesus, verse 11 is saying, if like Jesus we die to self, take up our cross, deny ourselves and follow him, then we will also live with him. The next part of that, if we endure. In other words, if we're not ashamed of Christ, but we follow him even when it means suffering, and we endure, then we will also reign with him. That these verses are pointing back to the example of Jesus. First the cross, then the crown. Our hope is that just as Jesus was vindicated, God will also vindicate those who trust Jesus and follow him, even in suffering. The second pair of if-then statements are the negative. If we deny him, he will also deny us. That's just an echo of what Jesus taught in Matthew 10. Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And that's a very serious warning. It's a serious warning to those who profess Christ, only to then walk away and persist in their denial of Jesus. The last if-then statement is a double-edged sword. What I mean by that is, it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The first edge of that sword is a warning. It's a continuation of the warning that he just gave. If we persist in faithlessness, if we persist in denying Christ, then God cannot, will not deny himself. He will be faithful to do what he has said he will do, which includes denying those who deny him. It's a warning. But the other edge of that sword, of that last if-then phrase, is meant to be an encouragement. He says, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. In other words, what he's saying is, if we've drifted away as a Christian, if as a Christian there have been times when we have been ashamed of Christ, we didn't speak up when we should have, if we've blown it as a Christian, it doesn't mean game over. You know why? Because his mercy is more. If we turn back to Jesus in faith and repentance, his faithfulness to forgive means that he will triumph over our failure in his faithfulness. Where we have been faithless, he will remain faithful. That's the testimony of Peter, isn't it? He was embarrassed of Jesus. He cowered in fear and denied knowing Jesus 3 times before a little servant girl. And he denied Christ when Jesus needed him the most. He blew it. And we might think, oh, he's done. He denied Jesus, God's going to deny him. But no. When he turned back to Jesus in John 21, Jesus welcomed him with open arms. His mercy is more. So verses 11 through 13, what Paul's doing is he's pointing to the fruit that comes from genuine faith. Let me be clear. Paul is not saying that we have to do these things. We have to endure in order to earn our salvation. That's not the case. The Bible is very clear. We are saved by grace through faith alone. What he's doing, though, is he's pointing the fruit of God's Spirit at work in the life of the believer who trusts God. He's bearing the fruit of endurance and perseverance in the one who is his child. Suffering has a way of exposing what we really believe. Suffering has a way of exposing who we really trust. And so when discomfort and respectability is taken away from the Christian, and we still believe and we still trust Christ, that's meant to be an encouragement to us. Because what it's proving and revealing is that your faith is real. It went through the furnace of that trial. On the other side, what's left? Genuine faith. Praise God. Following Jesus demands all of us. Because following Jesus, he deserves all of us. It takes the dedication of a soldier, of an athlete, and a hardworking farmer. But there's a big difference between boot camp and Christianity. To make it through Navy SEAL training, you got to be strong, really strong. I wouldn't make it the first day. But to make it to the end as a Christian, you got to be weak. To be weak, to admit that you're weak, and to rely upon Christ's power. Remember, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. To be weak and to love Jesus. To be weak and to lean on other Christians in a church. Have you stumbled? Have you been embarrassed or ashamed of Christ this past week? Maybe you walked in the doors of this church feeling the guilt and the weight of that. You hear the warning, those who deny me, I also will deny before my Father. And that concerns you, as it should. But the good news of this text is that if you've drifted from God, if you've blown it, yes, hear the warning of this verse, but also hear the encouragement in these verses. It's not too late for you to turn back to Jesus. God is faithful. He will complete the work that he began in you, and no one will snatch any sheep from the shepherd's hand. If you are his, you will make it to the end because he will hold you fast. So turn back to Jesus if you've drifted from him. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus. Remember Jesus. Let's do that together as a church. And together as a church here at First Baptist, let's put on display the infinite value of Jesus Christ that others might know him too. Amen? Let's pray.